We're on question 39 this afternoon in our shorter catechism studies. And in connection with our study today, we will be turning to Romans chapter 5. You would want to turn that chapter up in your Bibles. Before we read from that, let's look at the question and answer. Question 39, recite it with me. Quote it if you can. This is one of the shorter ones. So hopefully you can do this one without too much strain to your faltering memories. Question 39. What is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. Okay, so let's do that again. What is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. Amen. I should point out, let me pull out my little orange book here. All the way back in question number 3 of our question and answers. I hope you know this one. You remember this? What do the scriptures principally teach? Say it if you know it with me. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requireth of man. Requires of man. I didn't use the authorized version in my little orange book. Two things there, so far as what the scriptures principally teach. What man is to believe concerning God, or in other words, theology. That's what the study of God is. The Bible teaches us our theology. Second thing, the Bible teaches us our duty. Okay? You could say then that our shorter catechism, and this isn't entirely true, strictly speaking, but in a broad sense, you could say that the catechism divides itself into those two categories. Everything that we have done up to this point pertains largely to what man is to believe concerning God. I won't say that it applies exclusively to that, because we have seen some other things as well. We have seen, for example, the doctrine of man, the sinfulness of man, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. But we've also focused on the doctrine of the Trinity. There's a question that pertains to that. We have dealt with Christ as our mediator and the offices that Christ holds as our mediator, our prophet, our priest, and our king. And then in more recent times, you could almost say from a Trinitarian perspective that the last section we've been considering pertains to the work of the Holy Spirit. And we have been contemplating how the Holy Spirit effectually calls us, how redemption is applied to us by the Holy Spirit, and what benefits we gain as a result of our effectual call. So all of that, broadly speaking, you could say in a sense pertains to what man is to believe concerning God. But now we come to question 39, and this is really going to launch us into the second section of the catechism, if you will. You remember the two things again. What do the scriptures principally teach? What man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man? Now, question 39, what is the duty which God requireth of man? And from this point forward, our focus is going to be largely on that duty. So I say that question 3 kind of gives a very broad outline, and now we are under the second heading of that broad outline that pertains to man's duty. And in a word, that duty is obedience. The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. So with that in mind, let's read some verses from Romans chapter 5. I want to begin in verse 19, and we're going to read even into chapter 6, down to verse 18. Let us hear the word of God. And you'll notice here, when we start out especially, and when we're looking for this now, what it means to obey. What do these verses teach us then on the theme of obedience? Obedience to God's revealed will. 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 18 of chapter 6. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Christian obedience. I wonder what kind of reaction the very word obedience triggers in your mind and heart. If we were to play that psychology game of word association, and I was to give you a word, and then you were to say out loud the first thing that came to your mind after hearing that word, what would be the first word you would say upon hearing the word obedience? Say it to yourself. Don't say it out loud. Obedience, what? I wonder how many of you would say slavery. Obedience is for slaves. Slaves are to obey their masters. Or perhaps you would say children. Children are to obey their parents. Or subjects. Subjects are to obey their kings. In the picture that comes to mind is the case of a tyrant who demands obedience from those under his tyrannical rule, much the way Pharaoh and the Egyptians expected obedience from their Israelite slaves. Now, what I've been describing really amounts to an impulsive and carnal reaction to the word obedience. And yet there is something about it. I can't deny this. There is something about that word that grates against the flesh. To a fallen man or a sinner, it rubs against the grain of his nature. Like the Jews in Christ's time, you may be tempted to think obedience. We be Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage to any man. John 8:33. You know, the irony of that statement was that it came from those that were spiritually blind and dead. But what about the Christian who is spiritually minded? How should such a word and the concept behind it strike him? Well, if you understand who God is and what he's done for you in sending his son to die for your sins, then you will see obedience to the revealed will of God as your freedom, not your slavery. You see, the truth of the matter is, folks, we're all slaves. Not a one of us is absolutely free. Only God is absolutely free. The question that pertains to you and me is not whether or not we're slaves, but who, rather, are we slaves to? Paul makes this clear in a verse that we've read. Listen again to the words of Romans 6 and verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Well, you're a slave to someone or something. The only question is who. And the difference is that the Christian finds his freedom in happy servitude to the one who loved him and gave himself to atone for that Christian's sins in such a way that the Christian gains the kind of freedom that he could never know otherwise. It's the freedom to strive for what's already been freely given. Righteousness has been freely given. I should have backed up two verses in our reading to verse 17. Let me call your attention to it now. I love every opportunity I have to quote this text. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, and that's the phrase to underscore, because I don't know that you'll find it anywhere else in the New Testament, the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So our righteousness is a gift. Righteousness has been freely given. So now, out of a debt of gratitude, the Christian can strive for righteousness, and he can do so without the awful dread of trying to earn something from God that he could never earn, or without the heavy weight of condemnation weighing upon his conscience. We are free to strive for what has been freely given. I know I've referenced this prayer before. I've never forgotten it when I had an opportunity to be in the home of Ian Paisley on one of my two visits to Ulster. This was the very first visit. We were there having tea, which is afternoon tea and a snack. And we had a devotional time with Dr. Paisley, and I've never forgotten how he prayed at the end of that devotion time. Lord, shorten the distance between our position and our practice, our standing and our state. And that's what our striving amounts to, our position and our practice. What is our position? It's righteousness. Righteousness freely given. What is our practice then? Striving to measure up to the righteousness that's been freely given. Striving because it's been freely given. Striving because we're free from the dread of the condemnation that comes in failing to measure up to all that the law demands. Now you probably know, you probably heard this, I probably said it myself, that Paul's epistle to the Romans is sometimes referred to as the Christian's constitution. I suppose you could say the same thing about Romans that some commentators say about Galatians. which is that Galatians is the Christian's charter of freedom. Did you know that the word obey and obedience occur more often in Romans than in any other book in the New Testament? That's really something to contemplate, isn't it? I don't think of that when I think of Romans. I think of the gospel. I think justification. I think of these glorious truths that fill and thrill my soul. But it's true. The word obey or obedience occurs some 10 times in this epistle to the Romans, and that's more than in any other book in the New Testament. Let me give you a sampling of some of the occurrences of that word in chapter 1 and verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Chapter 5, verse 19, we read this one here a moment ago. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Chapter 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Same chapter, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Very next verse, verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And in chapter 16, verse 19, now we're at the end of the epistle, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Your obedience has come abroad unto all men. Let me pause there just long enough to make a connection that I had never really seen before between obedience and faith. In the last verse I just cited, Romans 16, verse 19, Paul reports that it's the obedience of the Christians at Rome that had gone abroad and was well known unto all men. This verse is near the end of Romans. At the beginning of Romans, Paul makes a similar statement about the reputation of the Christians at Rome. Listen to the words of chapter 1 now, verses 7 and 8. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Rather interesting to note there, isn't it, who Paul is writing to and what kind of reputation they had. Their faith was known throughout the whole world. Now, do you see the connection between that verse and the one I cited a moment ago from chapter 16? If you could view those verses as bookends, so to speak, that pertain to the reputation of the Christians at Rome, you would say on the one hand that it was their faith that was spoken of throughout the whole world, and that their obedience is come abroad unto all men. Doesn't that demonstrate that there's a very close connection then between faith and obedience? Indeed, the very last mention of the word obedience occurs in chapter 16 and verse 26 and brings both ideas together. Listen to what this says now. This is Romans 16, verse 26. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. You see how both of them come together in that one phrase now. Obedience, faith, the obedience of faith. Now, just as Paul laid the right foundation in his ministry of the gospel, so does it become essential for the Christian to follow Paul by laying the right foundation in his heart and mind, as that foundation pertains to Christian obedience. So that's what I want to consider in connection with question 39 this afternoon. In a word, the Christian must lay the right foundation for Christian obedience. And how does the Christian lay that foundation? Well, I have just 2 points that I want to call your attention to. Consider with me first that if you would lay the right foundation for Christian obedience, you must appreciate the importance of getting it right. This is something that we have to get right. That our failure to get this right can lead to very, what could I call them, ill consequences, to say the least, when it comes to our joy and our peace and our walk with the Lord. In his book on justification, I've commended this book to you a number of times, I commend it again, James Buchanan points out 3 areas in which imputation takes place. Imputation, I hope you know by now, is that act of God in which he charges something to your account, so to speak. 2 of the 3 areas of imputation are given in our text, and they have particular bearing on getting the matter of our obedience right. The first area of imputation pertains to the sin of Adam being charged to his descendants. Notice what it says. This is Romans 5:19. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That one man, of course, is Adam. The reference is to Adam in the Garden of Eden. The sin that's being referenced is his sin of partaking of that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's his disobedience being referenced. And as a result of his disobedience, the guilt of his sin was charged to the whole human race. We actually addressed this some while back when we considered question number 16. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? You remember the answer? A covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Now this has bearing on our obedience now, because as a result of Adam's sin being imputed to all mankind begins with the status of being disobedient. That's our status. That's the default mode, you could call it. That's the way that you came into this world. And what this means with regard to your current obedience is that it can gain you nothing in terms of your acceptance with God. You were born guilty, and all you can do is aggravate and add to your guilt, and we do plenty of that. You cannot, however, earn anything from God, your obedience notwithstanding. There's a sense in which this truth becomes the front where your spiritual battles are fought. The devil would love for you to think that your obedience is essential for God's favor. This was the temptation that the Galatians were lured by, and Paul found it necessary to sound the alarm with regard to their spiritual understanding. Listen to what Paul writes now in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to everyone that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? You see the tie to obedience there? And you see the contrast here? They started out well. They obeyed the truth of the gospel. But at some point, they veered off the foundation which led to their not obeying the truth. And I tell you, this epistle to the Galatians is remarkable for the picture it presents to the reader of Christians thinking that they're going on with God when in fact they're moving away from God and away from grace. That's a serious and solemn thing to contemplate, isn't it? Folks that are sincerely deluded, thinking they're going on with God when in fact they're moving away from God. So Adam's obedience or disobedience is referenced in Romans 5:19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. The other one whose obedience is referenced is none other than Christ himself. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You know, you can look at a statement like that and you might seem initially to be heretical in the evangelical world when you say salvation is by obedience. That is absolutely true. Not your obedience, not my obedience, obviously, can never be by that, but salvation is grounded in Christ's obedience. He did what the first Adam failed to do. He rendered that obedience to God. And just as Adam's sin was imputed to you, so can Christ's righteousness be imputed to you as long as you see your need for it and you receive it by faith alone. Now, I referenced James Buchanan's book on justification a moment ago. I pointed out how he lists three areas of imputation. There's the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. And then there's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to those who receive it by faith. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. I should perhaps at least mention the third area of imputation. Can you think of it? You know what it is? My sin to Christ, Christ's righteousness to me. There's yet one more. That is the imputation of your sin to Christ. That's the third area. Adam's sin to us, Christ's righteousness to us, our sin imputed to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him, this is God, he, God, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sin imputed to Christ. This glorious truth of the imputation of our sin to Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to us also has bearing on our obedience, and it can also be abused. This was the very thing Paul was accused of by making the gospel of salvation completely free. Listen to what he says now in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. You see the accusation that was being thrown at Paul and how it relates to obedience? There's no place for obedience. There's no need for obedience. Salvation is full and free, so the issue of obedience is a non-issue. This mindset finds expression in other ways in Romans also. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The gospel may initially give you that impression. In fact, Lloyd-Jones makes the remark in his commentary that if you haven't presented the gospel in such a way to where this question is raised, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, chances are you haven't presented the gospel accurately. And then in chapter 6, verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Oh, the gospel does not call for obedience because salvation is by grace through faith. This was the accusation being charged to Paul, and Paul has a very blunt response to that kind of reasoning when he says, with regard to his accusers in chapter 3 and verse 8, whose damnation is just. Those who think that, those who propagate that, those who reason that way, that the gospel really doesn't have any impact on my life except to set me free for sin, Paul's response, their damnation is just. That's pretty telling, isn't it? That means they're not Christians who think or live that way. And so there is a place for obedience. But if that place is not rightly understood, then the follower of Christ becomes vulnerable to one of two kinds of sin, both being equally heinous. There is the sin that the Galatians were lured to, which was the sin of thinking that obedience to the law was essential in order to have God's favor and acceptance. Or the sin of antinomianism, which is the sin of thinking that obedience is just not a matter to be concerned about, because we're under grace and not under the law. It is most definitely a matter to be concerned about. And if we're going to lay the right foundation for it in your heart and mind, then you must appreciate the importance of getting it right. So that's the first point, the importance of getting it right. Let's see then, secondly and finally, you must see then how the issue makes its way to you. How does this issue of obedience make its way to you and to me? What about Christian obedience then? What does it look like? How does it work? How can we render it without abusing it or ignoring it? These are questions we have to consider as Christians. And let me begin by affirming with certitude that there is a place for Christian obedience. Listen to Romans 8:29. I'm sure you know this verse. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. What are you predestinated to? To be conformed to the image of God's Son, Christ. What does it mean to be conformed to the image of God's Son? How can you describe that? It means to be conformed to the same obedience that Christ rendered to his Father. Here is one who was perfectly obedient. You're being conformed to him. Your predestination then is with that aim in mind, that you come more and more to resemble one who perfectly obeyed. Think about it for a moment. Could it even be possible to be conformed to Christ apart from obedience? Listen to the way Peter puts it in the very beginning of his epistle. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter is describing the ones that he's addressing this epistle to. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So you see there the mention of obedience. What a tremendous Trinitarian statement about salvation that encompasses the Father's plan, the Son's atoning blood, and the Spirit's work of sanctification unto obedience. Now, I know the challenge that these verses present, especially when they're set before our lives as our standard. I'm to be conformed to the image of Christ. I'm to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit unto obedience. And yet, if we're honest, don't we have to admit that even to this present hour, we don't come close to rendering the kind of obedience that Christ rendered to his Father? Oh, you might be able to say, and indeed I hope you are able to say, that you're not what you once were. I know I'm certainly not what I once was before Christ saved me. But along with progress in sanctification, there also comes progress in our understanding of what the law demands of us. And it basically demands of us that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, the same way Christ loved his Father with all his mind and heart and soul and strength. And it requires that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, I wonder this afternoon, what have you ever done that you could say has met such a standard? What one deed would you dare to lift to God and say to him, "This deed that I performed, O God, perfectly fulfills thy law"? I don't know that I could point anything. I would dare not lift anything to God to suggest that. I might be tempted, some preachers probably are, to tempt, well, here you are, you're standing behind the sacred desk, you're preaching the word of God, hopefully you're doing it accurately. Isn't that good? Isn't that acceptable? Doesn't that measure up to the standard of loving God? But do you know, when I finish today, one of the things, and this is kind of almost an afternoon ritual with me, when everybody has left and I've kind of circled the building, I've shut off the lights, I've made sure the coffee pot is turned off and unplugged, adjust the thermostats or whatever, and then I will go and sit in my study for a few minutes and I will say, "Lord, have mercy on me and on those who heard me. Grant, O Lord, that truth will find lodging in hearts, and grant that the chaff may be blown away in the wind. And, O Lord, I plead the blood of thy Son, because even if I got it all right, I couldn't say that my motives were entirely right. I can't say that I did this wholly out of loving God with all my heart and mind and soul and strength." I really love Peter's statement in this respect. Notice again what he says, "You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience," and then note the last part because this is essential, "and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ makes reference to those Old Testament priests supplying the blood to the altar and to the people, or it can make reference to the people themselves at the time of Passover, dipping their hyssop in the blood of the sacrifice, then sprinkling the doorposts, so when the angel of death came over, he would pass over the house marked by that blood. Spiritually speaking, then, the sprinkling of the blood makes reference to the spiritual application of the blood. And this is what can make our obedience complete, and this is what can make our obedience to God acceptable. We plead the blood of Jesus Christ over all our efforts and all our strivings and all our failings, over everything. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ. We plead the blood of Christ then over our efforts and over our striving. And let's not be mistaken about this. There is striving. It's not the striving to earn something from God. It's the striving of praising God from humble and thankful hearts for so great salvation. O Lord, thou hast loved me and hast given thyself for me. Thou hast redeemed my soul from everlasting damnation that I deserve. I owe you everything, dear God. I owe you my life. What wouldst thou have me to do? To which the answer comes from God, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so you set out to do just that. You strive to keep those commandments. Here again, not to earn something from God. You could never earn anything from God. And what's the point of even trying to earn something from God that's freely given by God? No, you strive from a heart of gratitude. And even in that striving, you know that your best still comes short of His glory. And at worst, we stumble and fall. What now? The answer is that you make your obedience complete by pleading the blood of Christ over it. And that's what I'll do to my efforts this morning in that quiet time in the study. Lord, I plead the blood of Christ over everything I've attempted to do today. I plead the blood of Christ over the study, the sermon that I sought to preach. I'm not a perfect preacher, but my Savior was a perfect preacher. I plead His merit over my effort. And in so doing, you make a perfect plea. Your obedience doesn't measure up, but Christ's obedience does. Your obedience at its best still deserves death, but Christ's obedience was unto death, even the death of the cross. So you strive. I hope you do. You should strive. And you also plead. You strive to be like Christ, and you plead the merits of His life and death over your striving. And in that way, you practice what is termed by Paul the obedience of faith. I think that's where it really all comes together, to the obedience of faith. I strive and I plead. Christ's obedience is the foundation then for Christian obedience. I hope you see the importance of getting that right. I hope you see the matter as it pertains to Christ. And I hope you see the matter as it makes its way to you. I hope you'll keep that foundation ever in view as you strive to render obedience to the revealed will of God. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in Thy presence this afternoon, we thank Thee for the obedience of our Savior. O Lord, as it is in Thine eternal purpose that the followers of Jesus Christ be conformed to His image, Lord, we must strive to render that obedience which is Thy due. And we thank Thee today, Lord, that in so striving, we're striving for something that is good, for something that is right, for something that is spiritual. But Lord, we're mindful that our striving at its best doesn't meet the standard. And so we do plead the blood of Christ over our striving. And we ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt bless us in our striving. What a wonderful blessing to be able to strive from hearts of love and gratitude to one who fulfilled the law on our behalf. Oh, may we render the obedience of faith to Him who is altogether worthy of that obedience. And may we indeed do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.